Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 4, 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The prophet Isaiah states that the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. But Hebrews chapter 4 says that there is a rest for the people of God. This chapter argues that we have a rest that is greater than the Old Testament day of rest, the seventh day or Sabbath, greater than the Old Testament land of rest, the earthly Canaan, because we enjoy rest in Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the one who ceased from his works of obtaining redemption, and entered into his rest on the first day of the week. This chapter is one long exhortation to enter into his rest and his salvation. And this morning and evening, we're going to see how it is that believers experience and enjoy rest in Jesus Christ, something I'm sure everyone here is keen to do. And we're going to consider together now the well-known and very beautiful verses at the end of Hebrews 4. Considering it under the theme, holding fast our profession. Holding fast our profession. First, our profession. Second, our calling. And third, our motivation. Our profession, our calling, and our motivation as we hold fast our profession. The exhortation of Hebrews 4, verse 15 is, let us hold fast our profession. And so we need to identify clearly what is our profession. And the Greek word here rendered profession is a union of two words, both of which in English begin with the letter S. The two words are seeing and saying. We are to hold fast our profession means we are to hold fast to saying the same thing. Saying the same thing as God says in His Word with the company of His believing people. We're to say the same thing as God in the Scriptures. If I were to ask the children if they think that people generally say the same things as God says, I wonder what the children would say. Do people say the same thing as God says on the vast range of subjects addressed in the Scriptures? You could say that people used to say the same thing as God says before the fall into sin, but now most people emphatically do not say the same things as God says. The human race says things very different from what God says. God says one thing, and they say something that's contrary to what God says, and that opposes what God says. There is only one man who always said the same thing as God says, our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he tells us, he always spoke the words which the Father gave him. That was the perfect profession of faith. And so we are called to say the same thing as God says. The same thing as God says in Jesus Christ in the 66 books of Scripture. What then is included in our profession? Our saying the same things as God says. Well, very obviously, we must say the same things as God says about himself. And God says that he is beautiful and holy and good. And the world says that he's not, that he's a killjoy. God says that he is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the world says, I can't make head nor tail of that. God says that he created and governs all things according to his mighty and sovereign decree and purpose. And the world says, no, a giant explosion. Life came from non-life. Everything is the product of time and chance. We must say the same things that God says about man. That man is created and now fallen. That man is guilty and totally depraved. So he is completely incapable of doing or willing any good and inclined to all evil. And now you're beginning to see that the world does not say what God says. And we must say what God says about our Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom he is well pleased, the one who laid down his life for all whom the Father gave him as the incarnate Son of God. You understand too that our profession involves saying the same thing as God says about his so great salvation, that it's all of grace from its beginning in eternal election to its end in our glorification in the new heavens and the new earth. We say the same thing too about Christ's bride, the church, about its government, about its sacraments, about its discipline, about its worship. And we must also say the same thing about how God is going to end this world with the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the signs preceding, leading up to it, preparing for it, and the general resurrection and the final judgment and the eternal state issuing from it. Our profession then, saying the same thing as God says, is repeating what Scripture says, as it is summarized in our three forms of unity, and as it is taught here in this Christian church as the form for public confession or public profession of faith puts it. And the truth of Scripture about profession or confession explains why the Christian church and the Reformed churches have always insisted on catechism classes for the children so that they speak the same things as God says, and membership classes too for those who wish to join. Because we must say what God says, and in the church we must all say the one thing, what God says. You realize too obviously enough, that we must say the same thing as God, not only by our words, but also by our deeds and actions, because our behavior speaks volumes. And a godly life proclaims that Jesus Christ is Lord, and an inconsistent life proclaims that Jesus Christ is Lord over some things and most of the time, but not really absolutely Lord. And you realize too that merely saying the same thing as God is utterly worthless if we do not believe it in our hearts. Profession indeed is an outward, external act, but it must flow from an inward conviction. That's Psalm 116, which we sang, which Paul quotes in 2 Corinthians 4. I believed inwardly, therefore have I spoken, an outward profession that can be heard of men. Now, our calling in this text is to hold fast our profession positively, which means negatively, that we must not apostatize or fall away from it. Our profession is our standing, and to apostatize is to depart from our standing in the faith, to move away, to depart and leave it. This might seem to some here this morning to be an inopportune time to warn against apostasy. And we're not dealing here so much with church apostasy of a congregation or denomination, but individual apostasy. An inopportune time, perhaps, to warn against apostasy or the falling away of some from their profession of Jesus Christ. This is probably the last subject that was on your mind as you're enjoying the beautiful weather, and it's supposed to get even hotter today, hotter for us. When we enjoyed our time together at a barbecue, as many of us did, when we're looking forward to a wedding on Tuesday, always a happy occasion, and we're together. And so it might even seem like bad form to address a subject like this at a time like this. But this is the next text in our series on Hebrews 4. And God's word, and therefore this warning, is always timely. And the Hebrew Christians to whom this letter was addressed in the first instance, they were being tempted, sorely tempted, and some of them had even yielded to apostasy. That is, they had individually, some of them had, departed from Jesus Christ, from His church, from the true and living God, and gone back to a Christless Judaism. They did this, they renounced Christ and trampled the blood of the covenant underfoot, under pressure from their unbelieving Jewish families. They did this because of the appeal of an outward worship according to the Old Testament forms, and because of persecution. They were getting it tight, as we would say, and they caved in. Now, I don't imagine that anyone here is tempted to go back to Judaism. I could be naive, but I think that's not likely to be your particular temptation. Though it is worth adding that there is a significant section of evangelicalism that is Judaizing, going back to Jewish forms to varying extents. The temptation to apostatize, I dare say, for us, is more likely to go into the world, or to join a false church, or to join a weaker church, which less clearly manifests the three marks or characteristics of a true church, so that the preaching isn't as clear and the sacraments and church discipline aren't exercised as they should be. And the attraction, of course, of a weaker church is that there's much less required of you, and everybody knows this and feels this, and then you can take it easy spiritually, and there's less of a cost. But Scripture exhorts, buy the truth and sell it not at no price. This issue of apostasy is a very real one in the history of the visible church. The 2,000 year history so far of the New Testament church is, amongst other themes, a history of apostasy of some who professed Jesus Christ. And to speak simply of Hebrews 3 and 4, you will remember that most of the generation in the wilderness wanderings that had seen the ten plagues, for whom the Red Sea opened up, who were fed 40 years with manna from heaven by a continual miracle, most of that generation apostatized. These were the self-same people who said, when God was thundering on Mount Sinai, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And they spent the next 38 years not doing all that God had said, and hardly doing anything of what He said, and so their carcasses fell in the wilderness. That is, to use the language of our text, they did not hold fast their profession. They rejected it in unbelief. And apostasy is also a real issue right now in the visible church throughout the whole world, and it will be until Jesus Christ returns, and especially just prior to it, because the passages on the last times, like Matthew 24, the book of Revelation, and 2 Thessalonians 2, indicate that many shall fall away, particularly just prior to Christ's bodily return. And so it is that people have departed from their confession of Jesus Christ, people who were baptized members of the church, people who were catechized members of the church, people who were confessing members of the church, people who were office bearers in the church. And of course, sadly, probably everybody here knows people who have departed from Jesus Christ and hence from the living God. Family members, some of your own children or grandchildren, people you used to worship with, people you went to school with. And so Scripture says, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And so we are exhorted to hold fast our profession. You understand, of course, that this means that we hold fast our profession 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, and not only when we're in church and when it is expected of us. We hold fast our profession until the day we die, or until Christ's return. We hold fast our profession in all spheres of life, in education and at work, in our own homes and in our neighborhoods. We hold fast our profession when the TV's on and when we are online. We hold fast our profession when we determine what we are going to watch and what we are going to choose for our entertainment. We hold fast our profession when we're on Facebook, what we post and what we don't post. And we ask ourselves, is this consistent with my profession of faith? Is this consistent with my holding fast my profession? Because holding fast our profession is not just holding it, it's holding it fast. And the idea of the Greek word involves strength. You hold your profession with firmness, with tenacity. You don't let it slip, and you don't drop it, and you don't waver in your profession. The Christian holds fast his profession when he's not blown about with every wind of doctrine, when he's not blown about by every new faddish idea which sweeps over the ecclesiastical world, or sweeps over the world, without being blown about either in order to suit different companions in which you may find yourself, so that you can hold fast your profession in the church foyer, but at other times in a different company you're not holding fast your profession, you're sort of letting it slip, and it's just at your fingertips. So we hold fast our profession as those who are steadfast, unmovable, and unshakable. And we do that not because we're the sort of people who are strong-willed, because we're naturally constant. But we hold fast our profession by the grace of God, because if we try to hold it fast by being assertive and strong, more than likely, we will fall even worse, because you can't keep it by your own strength. And so the Apostle Paul exhorts Timothy regarding the form of sound words, that thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. You know that there are certain times and occasions when we are most tempted to apostatize or to decline from our profession. And by apostatize I mean completely to go overboard, and to decline partially and to some extent to give up our confession or to give up some of it. We see this in the church with the children of the covenant in the physical outward sphere. We see this when they get older and when they get towards the end of their catechism instruction, when they begin to think more for themselves and they're tempted to give it all up and to stop coming back. We see this with the young people when they go to high school or university, when they have greater freedom from their parents and greater pressure from their peers. We see this during courtship, when our red-blooded children are attracted to unbelieving boys or girls, and then, lo and behold, they find just how similar all the other churches are to the Reformed faith. And really, there isn't that much difference between us and the unbelievers are actually pretty good. And it's just so much hogwash to cover up the fact that I like this person, I'm going to stick with them, I'm going to gloss over all the faults, I'm going to set aside Scripture, because this is what I really want. Those people of God too, who are married to unbelievers, face additional temptation to apostatize or decline from the faith because of the opposition they have in the home. Sometimes too in the church, the temptation to depart is particularly strong when you suffer a word of or you don't suffer a word of admonition from the elders or church discipline, and then you're tempted just to huff with the church
and with God, and to harden your heart.
And the people of God can feel this too when they experience in the church criticism and they get tired of it. And they feel they're unappreciated because they're doing all this in the church and nobody seems to thank them the way they should, which can be the case. And then when we feel great disappointments and we think, what is the use? Is this doing me any good? And if you lose your health and the doctor tells you things that you did not want to hear and you realize this is going to mean grief and pain, I'm going to lose my physical life and enjoyment in this world. Where is God? Why did He do this to me? And then we get temptations too at work. Lord's Day work. Inappropriate Lord's Day work. Forbidden Lord's Day work. Because we all know there are works of necessity and mercy which are lawful for the people of God on a Sunday. And you're promised double or triple pay. And you know that if you do not work on a Sunday, you won't get promotion. And there's that job which pays twice as much. But there's no Reformed church. And you say, but I'm only going to go there for a few years and it won't make any difference and then I'll come back. And you know as well as I do that most people who do that don't come back. And of course, the special times and occasions for apostasy in the letter to the Hebrews come through persecution. When for your profession of Jesus Christ you suffer, you're threatened with the loss of property and life and liberty and even imprisoned. And when you see other people apostatize and depart, people you thought highly of, and you begin to wonder. For it's at such times that the siren song plays especially loudly. You see what the problem is? You see what's holding you back in life? You see what's to blame for all of the grief you are suffering? You see what's bringing you all this misery? It's faith in Jesus Christ. It's professing Him according to the Scriptures. And so the devil says, because he has the habit of saying the exact opposite of what God says, the devil says, there is a way of rest for you, a way of relief and peace and enjoyment. It is to trim your faith. It is to take less of Jesus Christ, less of confession, less of church, and then life will be easier and you will have rest. And of course, that's only an intermediate position that the devil's presenting to us. He doesn't want us to have less of Christ. He wants ultimately that we have none of Jesus Christ. No confession, no church, and then you will really have rest. The Scriptures teach that there is a rest not for the world at all. There is rest, particular rest, only for God's people. That this rest is found only in Jesus Christ and not outside of Him. And that the child of God must be diligent and zealous to enter into this rest and to keep on entering into it by faith all his days. And therefore, God says, if you want this rest, you must hold fast your profession of Jesus, who is our rest, because he's the Prince of Peace. And that giving up on him and declining from him is the way to lose your rest. Because outside of Jesus Christ, the wicked are like the troubled sea which cannot rest. And if there's one group of wicked people who cannot rest in this world, it's those who claim to follow Jesus Christ and depart. Because God sees to it
in their conscience that they cannot rest with a special judgment from heaven. Now, our text gives us motivation to hold fast our profession. This can be summed up in verse 14 as the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hold fast your profession because of His glory. And the description given of Jesus in verse 14 can well be understood as a comparison between Him and the Old Testament high priest. The Old Testament high priest, of course, was the center of Old Testament worship. He went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, the center of the temple, as a representative for everybody, and take away the high priest, and Israel's forms of worship no longer exist and cannot be exercised. We have a great high priest, says verse 14, not just some man dressed up in fancy garb, no doubt, but just a man. We have a great high priest who is passed into the heavens. And the word into, passed into the heavens, is literally through. He is passed through the heavens. He is passed through the sky. He is passed through outer space and into the heaven of heavens, the third heavens. This is contrasted with the earthly high priest, because the earthly high priest, he passes through a veil, parts it, walks through. Jesus Christ passes through the sky and outer space into the presence of God. This guy just moves back a curtain. And this one, verse 14 says, is Jesus the Son of God? He's not just the son of Aaron, as the Old Testament high priests were to be, but he was the Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. And since the Lord Jesus is incomparably greater than the biblical Old Testament type of himself, then he is incomparably greater than all those in whom men put their trust. So we're not interested in Buddha under his tree or Muhammad in his cave. We're not interested in the modern false prophets like Darwin and Dawkins and Marx, who see it as their business, especially the modern atheists, to draw people from their profession of Jesus Christ. That's their target. We're not interested. We hold fast to our profession in Jesus Christ because there is no one and nothing greater or better. Because every other option is backward and downward. And by downward, I mean ultimately downward into the pit. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And then verse 15 gives us another reason, hence another motivation for holding fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And this verse tells us that our Lord Jesus was tempted and tried and tested like us, only, of course, far worse. And yet he never sinned, not once, not even in thought. And there's one constant theme in Christ's temptations. It's not simply he was tempted to sin in this regard and that regard. The constant theme in all of Christ's temptations
is that he was tempted to sin with the goal that he would contradict and so lose his profession. That he would contradict and lose his profession as the incarnate Son of God, come to do the Father's will in saving his people. That's constant through all Christ's temptations. And you remember here Satan's temptation of Christ in the wilderness. It's not just to get him to sin. It's, if thou be the Son of God, do this, do that. To deflect him from his mission and calling. When his mother was embarrassed by the crowds surrounding him, so she couldn't even reach her son, and wanted him to desist and not be carried away, what was that? That was a temptation to him to leave his prophetic office as the Son of God. When his physical brothers, or half-brothers, in John 7, said, go up to Jerusalem, or don't go up to Jerusalem, or why aren't you going up to Jerusalem? Why don't you show yourself? That's not just a temptation to sin. That's to deflect him from his course. And when the people said, do signs, they wanted a little bit of entertainment, showmanship too. But answering that sort of request would again be Christ's departing from the role God had given him as the Savior. That too was the temptation, unwitting no doubt, but the temptation of Peter. Lord, you can't go to the cross, that be far from thee. Get thee behind me, Satan. Jesus saw it an attack, as an attack on his profession. And all the denials, and the hatred, and the reviling, and the mockery, and the pain, was to make life hard for him, so that he wouldn't be faithful, and that he would decline from the way the Father had laid out for him. And this is the point of the argument in verse 15. This is the goal of Satan and the world in tempting us. It's not just to get us to sin. It's to get us to sin so as to mar and damage and undermine and limit our profession of Jesus Christ, because the world can't stand that. And ultimately, of course, so to mar our profession as to obliterate it and end it. So that instead of saying the same thing as God, the professing Christian turns around and says something different from what God says in his word. Something contrary. Something that opposes what God says in his word. That's the point. And I know that it's a battle, and it's a battle for all of us, but the point of Hebrews 4 is that it's a blessed battle, and it's only in the way of this battle that we have rest. Paradoxical as this may sound. And by rest, I don't only mean rest after the battle, when you rest from your labors in the heavenly land of rest. I mean resting now. Resting in and during the battle. Present rest in Jesus Christ. So the believer expresses greater rest in the way of greater faithfulness and greater battling as he holds fast his profession by God's grace unto the end. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would bless to us thy word, that we may hold fast our profession by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, and that thou would grant to us thy rest, especially on this day of rest. Forgive our sins and weaknesses, for we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.